The story of the Bible begins with the creation of the world. Out of the riches of God's grace, he makes mankind in his image. Why? To know him, to have communion with him, to experience the blessing of his life-giving rule. But as many of us know, by Genesis chapter 3, three chapters in, sin and death have seemingly derailed the whole plan. All that God intended, sin and death are threatening and corrupting. But if you cheat and flip all the way to Revelation to see how the story ends, you find the restoration of the world. In fact, it's a new creation. And you behold this countless multitude from every nation standing before the throne of God and his Christ. They're rejoicing in his salvation, and they're experiencing, finally, the blessing of God's life-giving rule. So here's the question. What gets you from Genesis to Revelation? Or maybe I should say, who gets us from Genesis to Revelation? The simple answer is God does. The triune God gets us from Genesis to Revelation. It's his story. Interestingly, in English we can say it's history. That is what history is all about. It's God's story. In fact, we can be more precise than that. How do we get through the story of Scripture? Well, the Bible comes to its glorious conclusion of a world put right because our sovereign God has an unchanging purpose, an unchanging, unalterable purpose. Ephesians 1 tells us this. The drama of redemption from creation to fall to Christ to consummation, this whole drama plays out how? According to the plan of him who works all things together, according to the purpose of his will. Or the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. But this purpose of God isn't something he's kept to himself. What God is up to in the world isn't a mystery that we have to figure out. God has not left us in the dark as his creation, wondering who he is, what he's all about. He hasn't left us to stumble around in the dark, hoping that somehow by chance we might make it back home, back under the blessing of his life-giving rule. He hasn't left it up in the air. No, what has God done? He's given us his word. We just said it. If we are to know God, God must reveal himself. So God's given us his word. More than that, he hasn't just given us his word. He's given us promises. He's given us promises. And these covenant promises are what drive the story of Scripture along. These promises, one author said, is like the backbone of Scripture. It ties everything and holds everything together. And this, beloved, as it turns out, is our greatest confidence in life. The believer's greatest assurance are these promises of God. Why? Because our God is faithful. He will surely do what he has said he will do. It's this faithfulness of God that the author of the Hebrews now puts before his hearers. Remember, he doesn't want this church to give up on the gospel. Where they were in their life, they were questioning whether they should continue serving Christ, if he really was worth it. So the author of the Hebrews is giving them every reason he can to keep them from falling away from Christ, giving up on the gospel, missing out on God's great salvation. Another way to say that, the end of the story. He wants them to be there around the throne, that multitude that no one can number, dressed in white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He wants them there, experiencing resurrection life. He wants them to know the blessing of God's life-giving rule. And so if you look at verse 12 of chapter 6, right before our text, he just said this. We want you to have full assurance of hope. We don't want you to be sluggish. We want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What a phrase. Inherit the promises. He wants them to endure to the end, to reach the finish line and receive all that God has in store for them. Now, this is cool. You might think, after saying imitators of those who through faith and patience, you might think that the author of the Hebrews is now going to give them a whole bunch of people to imitate. What does it mean? Who has faith and patience? What does that look like? Who should I imitate? You might think he's going to jump to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Many of us know chapter 11 is where we have by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, and all the same. You get this kind of heroes of the faith. You might think he's going to go there. In fact, if you look at verse 13, who does he mention? Abraham. So you think he's going to go into like, here's some people to imitate, but he doesn't actually do that. He doesn't focus on the faith of the Hebrews. He focuses on the God who has made the promises. If you notice what we read today and what we're going to see this week and next as we look at this section in two parts, we're going to see that this section is all about the God who has made the promise and kept his promises. He draws their attention, in other words, not to themselves, like, come on, Hebrews, just dig deep. No, he sets their minds on the faithfulness of God. He helps them persevere in the faith. How does he do it? By reminding them of what God has done and said. What he does here is profound. He doesn't focus on their own faith so much as he does God's promises, the object of their faith. And as we're going to see in the next few chapters of Hebrews, not today so much, but as we move on, that the gospel of Jesus, who is our great high priest, is secured by God's promise and his oath. The promise and the oath. And that's what I've entitled my sermon today, the promise and the oath. These two unchangeable things are how God has secured his promises for us so that we might inherit them. So today we're going to find this, that God's unchangeable purpose is what gives unshakable confidence to the believer. It's God's unchanging purpose that gives unshakable confidence, faith to the believer. Our God has not only given us his word, he's given us promises, and he's not only given us promises, he's actually given us his oath, so that we might be encouraged to hold fast to what he's told us, that we might set our hope on Christ, who is the one he has set before us, trusting that he is faithful. So today I want us to see the promise and the oath. We're going to look at this passage in three different sections here. Follow what the author of the Hebrews does. First, in verses 13 to 15, we see that the author shows us God's promise is confirmed by his oath. So this, you're going to see when we work through our outline today, there's a kind of a logic to it. It's really beautiful to see. God's promise is confirmed by his oath. Check it out. He just mentioned inheriting the promises, right, in verse 12. So now the author is going to unpack that. He uses the word for in verse 13. For, let me explain what I mean. What are these promises God has made? Let me tell you, he says, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. Notice, he's focusing on what God has done. Notice that? He swore. So you got to get some context. Kids, I know you're doing like Christmas in your Sunday school classes. You just learned about Simeon and Anna and all that. We're going to jump all the way back to Genesis 12 for a second. We got to remember this. After the flood, after Babel, when the nations were judged, what does God do? He chooses one man named Abram. And he promises Abram to bless him, to make him a great nation. Yahweh, the one true God, would be their God, and they would be his people. And through this family, Abram's family, God's blessing, remember we talked about God's blessing at the beginning of the Bible? That blessing that God has in store would come to the world through this family. And you might say, how? Well, that's what we're getting to. But that's the idea. God's unchanging purpose for the world would be realized through this man, Abram. But many of you know there's a problem. God told Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. But there was a glaring problem, well, a couple. For one, Abram was almost 100 years old. Second, Sarah was about 90. Abram's body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was completely dead, barren. That means Abram and Sarah did not have what? a child. They did not have a kid. How can you become a great nation of people if you don't even have a son? How could Abram ever become Abraham, father of a multitude? How? The answer is simple. God promised. I will give you a son by your wife. Not Hagar, but Sarah. God promised them a son, and God, sure enough, kept his word. He enabled Sarah to conceive at her old age. Some of you ladies are freaking out at that. No, I'm just kidding. You're not. Don't worry. Again, that's not how you read scripture. Oh, you can be 90 and God will give you a child? That's what will happen to me? We don't do that. Don't do that. Remember, why does he do it? To show his promise. God, that's impossible. My wife can't have. Oh my goodness, she just had a baby. Like, how is that possible? Only if God makes it possible, right? Sarah conceives. Isaac, Galatians tells us, was born through the promise. He was born through the promise, not the flesh, but the promise. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Even when Abraham was tested to offer up Isaac, the child of the promise, remember that story? Offer him up and everyone gets all upset. That's God saying, hey, go ahead, get rid of the promised child. And Abraham goes ahead and does it anyway. And God spares Isaac. And Abraham's belief is verified. God will provide the sacrifice. Amen. So anyway, as a result of all of that, what does God do? It's what Hebrews quotes in verse 14. Y'all see it? Hebrews 6:14, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That promise right there came after he passed the test on Mount Moriah. So God had already given him his promise, but after all this time, and he receives Isaac back alive, God says, Abraham, I will swear by myself that I will bless you. Blessing you, I will bless you. Multiplying you, I will multiply you. In Genesis 22, Yahweh swears an oath by himself. In other words, he binds his word to his own character. We see this a lot in the Old Testament. As I live, declares the Lord. You ever heard that before? As I live. You know what that means? As I live, I will do what I say. If I don't do what I say, may I die. Can God die? No, it's impossible. Exactly. This is important. The author is going to talk more about this oath in the next point in verse 16 to 17. But for now, we can say what the text says. Since there is no authority higher than God, the eternal, uncreated God, how can God swear by something? He's got to swear by the highest authority. Who's the highest authority? Himself. Such an oath stresses the certainty of his promise. It makes perfectly clear that God means what he says and will do what he says. For God to swear by himself is to say something like this. Literally, the language here, this kind of oath, it's like this. If I don't bless you, if I don't keep my promise, then may I never be trusted again. That's the idea. It's like, if I don't surely bless you, dot, dot, dot. What's the implication? If I don't do what I say, may my name be mud forever. So one pastor put it. May my name be mud. May my reputation be dirt if I don't do what I say. Hold on to that idea. This is what God did. He made a promise, and then he confirmed it with his oath. So the author tells us in verse 15, check it out, and thus, you could also say, and in this way, that's what that means, in this way, in this manner, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, Abraham waited a long time for this promise. If in one sense, he waited 100 years in that idea, but it was at least 20, 25 years that Abraham had to wait before a son was born to him. Wow. He waited years, 20-some years, before he ever saw Isaac. And even then, did Abraham ever see the full promise come to pass? Did he ever see children as numerous as the stars in heaven? No, he never saw the fullness of the promise. In fact, he only ever owned a burial plot in the promised land. He only owned one little piece of land. So he never even saw that promise all the way fulfilled. But in a very real sense, Abraham did obtain what was promised to him. How? The God who gives life to the dead gave him Isaac. And when Abraham passed the test on Mount Moriah and the Lord provided a ram, right, instead of Isaac, it says that Abraham received him back. Hebrews will later say it's like he was raised from the dead, which we'll get there later. The point is, Abraham received that promise. I will give you a son. Yet in all of this, there's the question. Why did Abraham patiently wait? Why did he wait so long? Did he have any proof in himself, in his wife, in his surroundings, that God would do what he said he would do? No, he had, looking at his own body, he'd say, I can't have a kid. My wife can't have a kid. He had no reason to believe in his own strength that it would ever happen. So why does he keep waiting? Through the ups and downs of his faith, why does he continue to believe? The answer is not found in him, obviously. Where was his faith? It was not in himself. It was in God. His faith was in the promises of God. He believed that God was faithful, that he would do what he said, that God had an unchangeable purpose, and that his promises are unfailing. So Abraham believed God, the faithful God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So church, don't miss the little point here. I say little, meaning it's kind of like an implication. We'll talk more about this at the end. But don't miss the point. God's faithfulness is the reason why Abraham obtained the promise. Yes, our text says, having patiently waited. Abraham had to believe. Abraham had to hold fast. But in fact, that word thus indicates, in what way did Abraham inherit the promise? He inherited it because God said he would give it to him. You see it? In verse 13 and 14, it's not what Abraham did, it's what God's doing. Abraham received what was promised because God was faithful to give him what he had promised. Does that make sense? Yes, he waited. The text tells us he waited. But it was God who kept up his end of the bargain. The focus in this chapter, this section, is on God's word and his oath. So think about this. If God's promises to us are in any way dependent on our faithfulness, we are in trouble. Can you imagine if the fate of the world depended on how faithful you are? Hey, I'll put the world to right. I will rid the world of sin and death if you can be faithful. How much confidence do we have in that plan? None. What if the promise depended on anything else? Okay, maybe not you guys over here, not this side of the church. You guys don't have to be faithful. If all of these guys are faithful, great. Looking at this side of the room, we're in real trouble. No, I'm just kidding. You see what I'm saying? If the promise of God depended in any way on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of the 12 sons, any of the Israelites, anybody, if the promise came to rest on us or anything else in creation, we'd be in trouble. But does God's promise depend ultimately on us? No, it depends on if he is faithful. And is God faithful? Yes. Obtaining the promise of God is based on his character, on his purpose. And because that is, we can actually have hope. In fact, this is the Christian gospel, church. The gospel is the good news, not of what you have done, how you believed, though believing is necessary. The gospel is the good news, not advice, news of what God has done in Christ. It's about God's faithfulness to provide the sacrifice. It's God's righteousness, being just and the justifier. It's about God's trustworthiness to do what he said he would do all along. The gospel demands our response. That kind of promise demands a response, but the good news is not based on our response. The good news is based on who God is and all that he has done in Jesus Christ. Christians then persevere in the faith, not because we are so faithful, but we persevere knowing that God is faithful, that his word can be trusted, that his purpose is unchanging. That's what I said. The point of this text today is this. God's unchangeable purpose is what gives that unshakable confidence to the believer. All right, so what's the author saying? Why should we imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise? Why should we be imitators, like he said? Because our promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. That's the argument. This God promised and he even confirmed it with an oath. He swore by himself. And then some of you are asking, but why does God need to swear an oath? How does that even work? Why? I'm glad you asked. Look at verses 16 to 17. So we saw the first point. What was the first point? God's promise is confirmed by his oath. Now we see God's oath shows his purpose. Check it out. This is a beautiful little, like, hidden gem, if you will, of the New Testament. This passage is great. To explain why God confirmed his promise with an oath, the author now draws a comparison to the oaths we make, how we make oaths, why we use them. Look at verse 16. For, he's jumping back to what he said, people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, they're arguing, an oath is final for confirmation. It puts an end to all argument, is what it says. Now, most of us here are familiar with oaths or swearing. I don't mean like cussing swearing. I mean like swearing an oath. I swear I didn't do it, that kind of swearing. Perhaps you've seen a president put his hand on a Bible and take an oath of office. We say he's sworn into office. He makes a promise to do something. Fulfill the office of president and uphold the Constitution. Maybe you've heard a witness. Maybe you've been a witness in a court case. And you have to testify to solemnly tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God, I will, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe you've heard someone say, I swear to God. Or I swear on my mother's grave or my mother's life. You ever heard that before? What does that even mean? I swear on my mother's life. Well, think about it. What does it mean? When you make an oath like this, what you're doing is you're calling on a higher authority to verify what you say. I swear I didn't do it. I swear to God. What does that mean, swear to God? God is my witness that I didn't do it. Ask him. He'll back me up. Bad idea. Or the other way, if I'm lying, cross my heart, hope to die. If I'm lying, I hope to die. It's that idea. You're expecting this higher authority to, like, bring punishment on you. Any of you seen the Disney Robin Hood, the cartoon, the good Disney Robin Hood movie? And yet, is it spider snakes in a lizard's head? If I tattletale, I'll die till I'm dead. And the little kid crosses his eyes, you know. I'll die till I'm dead. In other words, if I don't keep my oath, you got to take the oath, he says. If you don't keep it, you deserve to die. That's the idea. Oaths are made to settle a matter. They give, they're given to confirm what's been said, to end the dispute. Now, of course, can a person still be lying? Sure. The author's not talking about whether someone could be truthful or not here in that case. That's not his point. He's just getting at what the idea of an oath is. It's swearing an oath is to do that. So look at verse 17 then. You got to swear by someone higher than yourself, and it settles the matter. Okay, look at verse 17. So, or you could maybe say in this way or because. So when God desired, whenever you see that word in Scripture, God desires, God wants, pay attention. It lets you know who God is. So check this out. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. It's a mouthful, but just read it a couple times and you'll get the gist of it. Now let me be clear up front. Does God need to swear an oath to back up anything he says? No. As if without an oath, God might not keep his word. Is that the God we serve? No. That might be the God of Islam, the God of the Mormons. It might be their God. That's not our God. He's not like that. Our God doesn't need some oath to back up what he says. No. God is always truthful. The sum of all of his words is truth, the psalmist says. God cannot lie. He always keeps his promises. So then ask yourself, why then did God confirm his promise with an oath? If he doesn't need to make one, why did he do it? For us. God didn't need to make an oath. He did it because we needed to hear him take an oath. He did it for the sake of the heirs of the promise. Heirs, in other words, means those who inherit the promises. Who gets the blessing of God? Who gets to get in on the new creation? The heirs of the promise. That's the idea. He swore by himself. Why? What does the text say? Because our God desired to show more convincingly, to demonstrate more clearly, to give more definitive proof, however you want to say it. He wanted to show us something. And what was it? The unchangeableness of his purpose, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And this is so cool. An oath like this, even this oath that God takes, doesn't even make his promise more truthful. It's like it's redundant. It means it's unnecessary to do this It doesn't make God's word any more sure in one sense. No, God does, Daniel 4, God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why? God does what he does. He does all that he pleases. No one can stop his plan. Does an oath make it any more sure? No, of course not. But why does he guarantee his promise with an oath? He does it to show his purpose to us. He does it for our sake. Literally, the word there, when it says he guaranteed it, it's a word that means mediated. He mediated with an oath. He intervened with an oath. John Owen, the Puritan, writes it like this. I love how he explains it. He writes, there were no problems on God's side, but believers had fears, doubts, and objections. So God, out of his infinite love, gave them a higher pledge of his faithfulness and confirmed what he said, which should have been good enough, with an oath. He mediated an oath. He interposed himself between the promise and the faith of believers to solemnly undertake that this would be achieved. What a beautiful picture of God condescending to give us an oath because we needed to hear him say it. And what is God's purpose? We've been saying it all along. What is that purpose of God? It's to have a people for himself who enjoy the blessing of his life-giving rule. God intends to make a name for himself. How? In the salvation of sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. God intends to make his name shine brighter than any other name in the salvation of unworthy sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. And his oath was given to show the unchangeable character of that purpose. So, beloved, think again what this tells us about our God. These are kind of like an implication that you can tease out in your own life in thousands of ways. I don't have all the time in the world to do that. I can just give you this implication. What does this say about God? This is his desire to show us more convincingly the purpose of his grace. He swore not because he needed to, but because we need him to. He condescends to us. He meets us where we're at in our unbelief, in our doubts. Think about that. God could say, take me at my word, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I said it, period, end of sentence. God doesn't say that. He says, here's my word, period, end of sentence. And to show you that my word is true, I'll give you my oath. And church, what did God ultimately give us? Himself in the person of his son. Friends, our God wants us to see him as he is. Again, he's not just left us in the dark to figure out what he's doing. He pours, as it were, over and over upon us proofs of his love and kindness and faithfulness. Think about it. He's not only given us the world he made. Romans tells us that the creation proves that our God is who he is. You should be able to look outside and say, there is a God and I am not him. You should be able to do that, but we can't because we're broken sinners. So what does God do? He gives us his word. But he doesn't just give us his word, in the beginning God created. He gives us his promises. I will do this. I will take care of this. I will never this. I will always this and that. And then not even just his promises. He gives us an oath on top of it. An oath bound to the very glory of his name. Why? To rid us of every excuse we might have to not take him at his word. This is a glimpse, friends, into the heart of God. Our God is not only great and mighty, faithful and true and sovereign and wise. He is good. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He is kind. He doesn't stand off and wait for us to figure out that he's trustworthy. He draws near to overwhelm us with the proof. This is what compels us to persevere in faith. It's God's unchangeable purpose that gives unshakable confidence to the believer. So follow what we've said so far. God's promise is confirmed by his oath. God's oath is given to show his purpose to us. And what is God's intention in all of that? That we might be encouraged to hold fast to the gospel. The last point, God's purpose then strengthens our faith. You see it? God's promise is confirmed with an oath. God's oath shows us what his purpose is. And those things are what strengthen us in the faith. God has given us the promise and the oath. The reason for it is verse 18. Why does God guarantee his promise with an oath? Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong, great encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are these two things? The promise and the oath. They are unchangeable because our God himself is unchangeable. The God who gives us his promise and his oath is immutable, unchanging. Think mutant, like something that's been changed. God is immutable, unchanging, faithful, constant, sure. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. No, God does what he does. He says what he says. He means it. He fulfills it. And through these two unchangeable things and their foundation in God's trustworthiness, we who have fled to him for refuge can have strong encouragement to keep holding fast to the hope set before us. You see how that works? Because of what God has done and said, we have strong encouragement to keep holding on. We can have utmost confidence that we will inherit God's salvation. And notice how it says it. The hope set before us. Our brother Seth Hampton's going to preach next week on that hope in the last two verses. So I'll leave that for him. But it's important that it says here, the hope set before us. God has set the promise of his rest. The promise of the life of the world to come. The promise of salvation, eternal life, the blessing of his life-giving rule, all of that. He set up before us so that by faith we might cling to it. It's a future hope, but he set it before us that we might have something to cling to now in the present. You get that image? It's something that's in the future, but he gives us, as you were, if it were like a string or a rope that we can hold on to in the present so that we can be assured that what we're hoping for, we will reach one day. So now, church, this verse is just life-changing. I mean that. It's life-changing. This will change how you live and follow the Lord. I want you to think about this with me. God's purpose is what strengthens our faith. Throughout the Bible, God is making and keeping promises. In fact, you can actually summarize the history of the world itself, not in terms of who ruled what country, when and where, what person came up and led some revolution here and there. Usually it's the wars that we use to kind of think through history. No, you can actually, a better way to look at the history of the world is to call it the story of God's faithfulness. That's what it is. The story of the world is the story of God's promise making and promise keeping. How his word stands forever. Grass withers, flower fades, kingdoms fall, kingdoms spring up, they fall again, over and over and over. But one thing remains. What is it? God's word. Abides forever. And when we consider how God has kept his promises, our faith is strengthened. Let me say that the other way. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, consider the promises. There's Christianity 101. You want to walk in the faith and be strong in the faith? Remember the promises. Let me walk you through some of them. When Adam and Eve first rebelled in the garden, when sin came into the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned, did God sit back and say, well, figure it out? No. What does God do? We heard it downstairs this morning in Line by Line. He speaks to the serpent, that devilish snake, and he gives a promise to humanity in his words. He says a son would be born that would one day strike the head of the serpent, who would one day be struck himself. This promised seed of the woman, not of the man, interestingly, seed of the woman, it would be her offspring. This child would be the one to put the world to rights. We sang it today. So that far as the curse is found, he'll make it that no more sins and sorrows grow. Wherever the curse is, he'll get rid of it. That's the promise. Then, when you meet Abraham, what's the promise? It's really the same thing. Remember how he promised a child would come and bring God's blessing to the world? That's what he tells Abraham. That promised offspring is coming. And Abraham, Sarah, it's coming through you. It would be through Abraham's offspring that the serpent would be conquered, that God's purpose for the world would be accomplished. It would be through this family that the blessing of God's life-giving rule would be known throughout the world. And then, for the sake of time, we'll speed it up. God gave his promise to Isaac. He gave the same promise to Jacob. He extended that promise to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus. And then to King David. That was our sermon series last year. We called it A Son to Me. God promised David, you'll have a son who will put the world to rights and rule forever. Why does God keep giving these promises throughout Scripture? It's because it's God's intention to have a people for himself. He wants to make a name for himself in the salvation of sinners to the praise of his grace. So the Old Testament shows how God has been faithful to his promise and his oath throughout the ages. But church, praise God, the greatest proof of his faithfulness is seen in the gospel of his son, Jesus. For it's in the New Testament that we finally meet the promised offspring of the woman, of Abraham, of David. In fact, you cannot read more than one verse into the New Testament before Matthew tells us the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first book of the gospel tells you this is about God's promise to keep his word to give us a son, his own son. You can't even get out of the first sentence before God's telling you, I keep my word. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham, the son that was promised. Yes, Isaac was that son, but as we know, did Isaac put the world to rights? Did Isaac fix the problem of sin and death? No. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham who came to bring the blessing of God's life-giving rule to the world. He was Israel's God come in the flesh to do what he said he would do. Jesus appeared to deal with sin and death once for all, Hebrews will tell us. He, this son, Jesus, was Israel's Messiah, the one who was obedient in life, who was faithful unto death to save us from our sins. Jesus is the one who was struck by the serpent when he died on the cross, but who struck the serpent's head when he defeated death at death's own game. Jesus is the son who secured our place in the world to come. And how did he do it? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus secured the life of the world to come by his own resurrection from the dead. And now his ministry is our great high priest, which again, this is what Hebrews is going to talk about for the next four chapters. Buckle up. Jesus Christ himself is the guarantee of God's promise. Jesus, Hebrews will tell us with the same word, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is the one who has come between, if as it were, the promise and us, and has guaranteed that God will be faithful and that there will be a people who is faithful in him. Jesus is the one who is the hope set before us, the one that we may flee to for refuge from the wrath of God that we deserve. He's the one in whom we find forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life. In fact, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? We know this. All the promises of God, all of them, are yes in Christ Jesus. They are fulfilled in him. Every promise. Remember the promise God gave Abraham to make him a great nation and multiply him? The promise of a people like the stars above and the sand of the earth, a new creation people, new heavens and earth kind of people. How does that come to pass? Through those who belong to Jesus by grace through faith. The church of Jesus Christ is how the promise of offspring is fulfilled in us. The promise of descendants is fulfilled in those united to Christ. The promise of land, I'll give you land where I will dwell in your midst. How is that fulfilled? in the kingdom of Jesus that we will enjoy a world that has been made holy, remade for the glory of God. The promise of blessing is secured how? In health and wealth and prosperity in this life? No, in access to the very presence of God in this life, in the life to come. Friends, God's unchangeable purpose is what gives us unshakable confidence. Our God has not only given us his promise, but also his oath. And we have seen these things fulfilled, clearly seen, in the risen Lord Jesus, so that we might be encouraged to hold fast to him, the hope set before us, trusting that the God who promised is faithful. So friends, this morning, all of us, whether you realize it or not, all of us are looking for this kind of dependability, every one of us. We long for this kind of stability and constancy in life. We want politicians who keep their promises. We want our spouses to keep their vows. We want our friends to always be there. We desire our relationships to be unchanging. We expect the pleasures of this life to be unfading. We live and hope that life itself will be unending. But sooner or later, hate to break it to you, we're always let down, aren't we? These relationships, this money, these foundations, these security cameras, police officers, whatever it is, all the things that we think will give us that perfect security in life, they're like flimsy branches on a tree that when you put an anvil on them, they snap under the pressure. When you put all of your expectations of being unchangeable on your spouse, how well does your spouse do in upholding that expectation? They can't do it. When you put expectations like that on these things, it's like putting a huge weight on a branch of a tree, and all it can do is snap under the pressure. As a result, we find ourselves angry or anxious, don't we? It's the way my brother was helping me think through this. It's a way to sum it up. We're either angry or anxious. Look at our world. Everyone's anxious and everyone's angry. Why? We're anxious, afraid of being let down. Or we're angry that we've been let down. That's one way that you can sum up the problem in our world. Friends, only the Creator is immutable. Only the triune God is faithful and true. Only his promises are unfailing. Only his love is unchanging, everlasting. Only the gospel promises the restoration of the world. And only Jesus can bring us into that restoration. Only Jesus can bring us into the blessing of God's life-giving rule. Salvation is only found in taking refuge in this Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday, today, forever, the same, who will never leave us or forsake us. Apart from Christ, you can have no hope. The Bible tells us if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful to judge the sinner justly. But for all who come to him in faith, he is faithful to forgive the sinner graciously. So this morning, behold the faithfulness of God. Consider all the promises he's kept. Unbelievers often want proof. We want more proof. God, if you would just write something in the sky, make something happen. He raised his son from the dead. The tomb is empty. The nations he promised would crumble have crumbled. You ever heard of the Persian Empire anymore? Where are they at? Where are the Assyrians? Where's the temple? Where's Jerusalem and its temple? All the nations that he promised would be destroyed have been destroyed. Where's his son that he said he would raise from the dead? Is he still in the tomb? No, he's alive. Where's the church that he promised would continue throughout the ages? Right here. What other proof do you need? The church he promised that would prevail against the gates of hell is still being fruitful and multiplying. The very things he told Abraham, Acts says, the church is doing. The word of God increased and multiplied. So church, you who are heirs of the promise, but you find yourself today in need of strength or comfort or assurance, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I can give you nothing else other than the faithfulness of God. Don't listen to my promises. Listen to God's promises. Consider his promises. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to find strength to endure whatever you're going through, fix your eyes on the object of your faith. Kids, here's an example. When you read the Bible, You can do this. Write down the promises of God or underline them or keep a notebook. There's actually all kinds of resources. You can get little flashcards with promises on them. Parents, when you read the Bible to your kid, point out how God's word is true. Show them how God is being faithful and prove that you believe God is faithful by doing what he says to do. Prove that you believe God's word to be true by how you live it and obey it. When you can't sleep at night, when you're anxious, when you're angry, when you find yourself spiraling, fixating on doubts or insecurities or regrets, remember the promises of God. Remember that God desires to overwhelm you with proof of his great love, of his unchangeable purpose, and he raised his son from the dead to prove it. In light of all of the promises fulfilled, do you think he's going to stop now? In light of all God has done, you think he's going to stop keeping his word now? No. Our God in Christ intends to bring about the restoration of all things. Life in the world to come, eternal life, blessed life, new creation, is not wishful thinking. I hope it's true. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the USA doesn't burn out in the World Cup and look miserable. I hope this doesn't happen. Well, guess what? It happened. It's just wishful thinking. Not so the resurrection of the dead. Not so the resurrection of the dead. It is our confident expectation. Our hope is as sure as the tomb is empty. But the problem, church, if we're honest, is that we are far too easily distracted. We read these pages full of promises, and we come away saying, God, I just don't know. I don't know what to do. My life is over. It's meaningless. We're reading the promises of God, but we are so distracted that we lose sight of them. We quickly forget how God has been faithful throughout the whole story of the Bible, throughout the history of the church. We forget how God's been faithful to us in our own lives. Has God ever proved himself to you? Yeah. And then we forget it the next day when the air conditioning goes out. Think about this. If we're honest, one reason, maybe the biggest, but one reason we don't treasure God's promises is because we don't see our need to rely on them. Why do we need God's promise to never leave us or forsake us if I've got my money, if I've got my bank account, if I've got my ADT security cameras, if I've got my sidearm, if I've got my authorities, if I've got my this, my that, my this, my that? Why do I need God's protection? I'm good. I can figure it out on my own. Why do we need God's promises when we have Amazon Prime? Why? Because if you really are struggling, just open up the app, find whatever pill you want, order it, it comes to your house, you're good. Why do you need promises from God if you can figure life out on your own? But beloved, the things of this world are empty promises when compared to the riches of Christ. Nothing can guarantee the happy ending you crave for your life and the world itself like the promises of God can. Only Jesus can give us abundant life and put the world to rights. So friends, remember, God's unchangeable purpose is given to us to give unshakable confidence to the believer. His promise confirms his oath shows his purpose, and his purpose strengthens our faith. The British pastor F.B. Meyer, writing in the late 1800s, wrote this, and I think it's a beautiful way to close this message. F.B. Meyer writes this: fall flat on the divine promises. Cling to them as a shipwrecked sailor to the floating mast. Venture all on them. Their fulfillment is guaranteed by covenant and oath, by blood and agony in death, by the light of the resurrection morning and the glory of the ascension mount, by the experience of myriads who have never found them fail. If any man living has found one promise untrustworthy, let him publish it to the world, and the heavens will clothe themselves in sackcloth, the sun and moon and stars will reel from their seats, the universe will rock, and a hollow wind moan through creation, bearing the tidings that God is mutable, that God can lie. And that voice will be the herald of universal dissolution. But it can never, never be. Heirs of promise, God's power is eternal. His counsel is immutable. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word shall never pass away. Ye therefore may have strong consolation though ye lose all else, your heritage in the word and oath of God shall be unimpaired, world without end. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?